Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 58. I will begin reading at verse 6. We actually studied 6 and 7 last week, but we'll start at verse 6. God is speaking. He says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavenly burdens, the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful promises to those who are willing to undertake the fast that you have chosen to deprive ourselves in caring for one another. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us as we read this instruction and encourage us with your promises to those who serve you acceptably in this way. Guide our understanding and give us obedient hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Four questions for you to watch for. We'll begin the second hour by seeing how you did. Now, we may not get to the last. I kind of suspect that we might not get quite that far. But the first three we certainly will. We're going to read about people whose righteousness goes before them and the Lord's glory is their rearward. That's the second half of verse 8. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. And I will mention two examples of people that fall in that category. So you pay attention, see if you can find out who those two people are. Second question. Verse 9 condemns people who put forth the finger and speak vanity. What are they doing? What's wrong with that? Why does the Lord condemn that? Third question, in verse 12, we read about the repairer of the breach. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. What's the physical meaning of this prophecy? What's it talking about? How was this fulfilled? And then the fourth question, which, as I say, we may not get to this week, what's the spiritual application of that lesson? This is not just about building up rocks. This is a very important spiritual lesson here, and we will consider that, if not this study, then in our next one. Now, you'll remember that this last section of Isaiah is organized symmetrically. It begins and ends with the Lord's criticism of the people's false worship and his description of what true worship is supposed to look like. And we're still talking about that first criticism of false and true worship. And I showed you this organization of the section last week. At first glance, it seems to go back and forth between conditions and promises. Do this, then this will happen. If you do this, then this will happen. But that organization is skewed a little bit. The Lord gives the first condition in verses 6 and 7. He tells us what an acceptable fast is. And it has two characteristics. There is a negative characteristic. It is to stop oppressing people. Loose the bands of wickedness. Let the oppressed go free. There's a positive side to it as well, and that is in verse 7, to feed the hungry, house the homeless, and clothe the poor. And both of these cases involve denying ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And that's what God wants in a fast. He wants us to deny ourselves out of obedience to Him and love to others. Now in verse 8, Isaiah starts speaking, and he speaks all the way down through verse 11, and this entire section, I believe, continues to talk about fasting. We will see that Isaiah in verses 9 and 10 talks about putting away oppression and feeding the hungry again, which was the condition that the Lord gave. And both of Isaiah's promises in verses 8 and 9 and then in 10 and 11 are very similar to each other. So this whole first section is talking about what it means to fast in a godly way. Then God speaks again in verses 13 and 14, and this time he's not talking about fasting, he's talking about keeping the Sabbath day. We'll get to that in our next study. Incidentally, where is the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments, do you know? It's the fourth commandment. What's significant about the fourth, if you look at the whole ten? It's the concluding one of the first table of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. What command lies behind fasting? Well, it's kind of hard. There isn't one exactly. But if I describe fasting as denying yourself for the sake of others, is there one command that might motivate us to deny ourselves? Thou shalt not covet. What's covetousness? Me. It's what I want. I get what I want. And when I fast, I am putting my whole heart and mind and body into saying, okay, I'm not going to covet. I'm going to deny myself. Now, where does the command about covetousness come in the Ten Commandments? It's the tenth one. It's at the end of the second table of the law, the one that tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So it just struck me this morning as I was looking over this that really what we have here are these two instances of false and true devotion to God are the capstones of those two fundamental principles that our Savior repeated. You're to love the God with all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's the first table of the law. And the culminating commandment is the Sabbath. And then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The culminating commandment is thou shalt not covet. Brian. It doesn't say so explicitly, but twice our Savior summarizes the law or approves a summary of the law by quoting two summary verses from the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are both Old Testament verses. Once he gives those two, when someone asks him what the greatest commandment in the law is, a second time the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord says, well, what does the law say? And the young man says, well, these are the two things it says. And the Lord says, right on. On these two rest the whole law and the prophets. You do this and you'll live. Then if you look at the ten, it seems pretty clear that the first four focus on our duty to God. And the last six are about our relations with one another. So that's the closest I can get. You're right. We don't have a list. In fact, you may or may not know there's quite a bit of disagreement among Christendom and down through the ages as to exactly how you number the Ten Commandments, how many there are. So, and in fact, some of the lists don't all come out in exactly the same order. So there are ten. The number ten is stated in the Old Testament, and the two summaries that we have appear to give us this division. So, good question. So we are on the fasting now. And it's time for us to look at the promise. God has given this condition. I want you to stop oppressing each other, and I want you to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, house the homeless. Take care of your own flesh. And now Isaiah jumps in and says, you know, if you do that, wonderful things are going to happen. In verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I. Here are three promises. First promise, thy light shall break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. If you're waiting for the light to break forth, you're in the middle of the night somewhere. If it means something to you to have your health spring forth speedily, you're probably ailing in some way. The focus in this first promise is problems that you've already got. Something's not right in your life. It's gloomy. You're sick, literally or pictorially. And the Lord is promising, are you in darkness? I'm going to send dawn. Are you in sickness? I'm going to send health. Now he promises health in an unusual expression. He says, thine health shall spring forth speedily. And the verb here, spring forth, the closest I could come to it in English would be to sprout, because it is an agricultural word. It's not talking about a haunted house where you round the corner and a ghost springs out at you. That's not the idea. This word very specifically means to sprout up like a plant. He's invoking the idea that your life has turned into a barren desert, you're sick, you're feeling down, and your health is going to be like a new green shoot popping up out of the dry ground. And we put these two ideas together, the idea of the sun rising in the morning and something springing up, a plant springing up. It reminded me of a verse. I don't know, does it remind any of you of a verse? You think of a verse in the Bible that brings those two together? Well, the Lord Jesus is described certainly as a root out of dry ground, but that doesn't talk about the sunrise in the morning. You can cheat and look at the notes, and I'll show you all the notes. Well, okay, 2 Samuel 23. Now, I've rearranged the order of things here, so down here is verse 3. And then 4b. But let's read this through. These are the last words of David. His final poem. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And then he goes back, verse 4, he says, he, that is, he that ruleth over men, shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So he brings these two pictures of the rising of the sun after a time of darkness and the springing up of the grass. He also combines these two. And of course, Isaiah would have known David's writings very well. He knows the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs extremely well. But it's interesting. David goes on to say in verse 5, although my house be not so with God, was David just ruling in the fear of God? Well, mostly, but at the end of his life, you got to believe, looking back over his life and the disastrous final years of it, he would have been aware that he'd fallen short. He hadn't really satisfied what God had required of the ruler. But he says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. He has promised that out of my line will come a ruler who is just and who does rule in the fear of God. And that, of course, is the Messiah. So for David, this little promise is a promise of the Messiah, who's going to be like the sun rising in a dark world. Malachi refers to that. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you'll go out and be like calves of the stall. He's going to be bringing a new life like the tender grass springing out of the earth. And I think Isaiah may have in mind David's last words here when he says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth. Same verb as David used. Thine health, thy well-being, not just physical health, your well-being shall spring forth speedily like the tender grass out of the earth. But there is an interesting distinction between these two. David in verse 5 recognized that he had fallen short of what God expected of a ruler. And when he describes this coming promise, he has in view the Messiah. Isaiah is speaking to the nation, and he says, if you do what God just told you, stop oppressing each other and care for the poor, then this is what you will experience. This is another example of something that we saw repeatedly in the earlier sections of the book, the hourglass that's focused on the character of the servant of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, the servant of the Lord is the nation Israel. It was a blind servant. It was a deaf servant. It didn't serve the Lord very well at all. It was a terrible servant. But God promised to bring that servant down to a focus, to one individual Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be everything that Israel failed to be, and who would be the servant of the Lord who would die for his people and rise again to redeem them. But then we see in the New Testament that these servant songs, as they're called, all these passages in Isaiah that talk about the servant, many of the ones that talk about the Messiah are also applied to the church. And we study these in detail when we went through this section. Paul and Barnabas don't hesitate to quote one of these passages about the servant and say, that's what we're doing. And when you stop to think about it, that's not arrogance. That is simply recognizing that we are the body of Christ. We are the servant of the Lord. And so his duties become our duties. His privileges become our privileges. His ministry is now our ministry. But that insight is not limited to the New Testament. I think here you've got Isaiah beginning to see a glimpse of that. What is true of the servant will also be true of you when we come to this coming day of the Lord, when all things are set back the way they should be. Isn't that neat? I thought that was really cool. I just praise God. Every time we see ourselves, we see the Savior as our model, our pattern, our standard for our lives. Now, that's the first promise. Okay. Now, there were these three promises. The first was, thy light shall break forth, thy health shall spring forth. I mean, he's going to deliver you from your present woes. The second promise has to do with a journey. He says, righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Now, rearward is a old-fashioned word. You might understand it better if you spelled it R-E-A-R. Actually, my understanding is that this spelling goes back to a corruption of the French expression arrière-garde. And the R-E-R-E comes from the arrière. But the meaning has to do with an army that is marching through hostile territory. So as you are going through an area where there are people that are trying to hurt you, you need to have strong people up front. Why do you need strong people up front? Well, you might turn a corner and there might be the bad guys ambushing you. And you better have somebody strong up front that can deal with them and can overcome the threat that they pose to the whole army. But you can't put all your strong guys in the front. Now, that's called the vanguard, by the way. You also better have some strong guys at the back. Why do you want strong guys at the back? Well, it's a common trick that if you're going to ambush somebody, you don't attack the front. You might just stay off in the bushes and wait until the whole group is past you. And they're all looking that way, and you come in from the back and attack them. And you all know this if you watch the cowboy movies, right? Because there are two ways the bandits hold up the stagecoach. Either they come in front and stop it, or they chase it down from behind. So vanguard and the rearward, or the rear guard. You've got to have real strength in these two areas as you're traveling through a hostile land in order to be protected from the enemy. So here, God envisions the nation on the road. And if you think about the context, he's dealing here with the idea that they're going to go into captivity in Babylon and then they're going to come back from Babylon. That's a long, dangerous journey. Remember we read about Ezra and he was afraid to ask the king for soldiers? He thought, I really should have a vanguard and a rearward here, but I'm not going to ask the king for that because I told him I was going to trust the Lord. But how would they come back from Babylon and be safe without an army in front of them and in back of them to protect them? Well, if you observe the fast that God has chosen, if you deny yourself, stop oppressing each other, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, then he promises you're going to be protected in both ways. He says, thy righteousness shall go before thee. That's your vanguard. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. That's going to be at the back end, protecting you from surprise attacks from the back. So here is a lesson as to how we are to march through our lives. And we live in a hostile world. There are lots of enemies around us, so I think it's worthwhile pausing and meditating on this promise, because it's a promise for us. And it's a promise that's been proven by others in the history of God's people. As I thought about examples of this, I can think of many cases where we might invoke this. But two came to mind in particular, and the first one was Daniel. You know that Daniel was of great reputation for his righteousness. In Daniel 6, the presidents and princes were jealous of Daniel's position in the kingdom. You know, after you guys are done with Joseph, maybe you'll do Daniel. I'd love to see a sequel. I could have made an example out of Joseph too, but maybe in the second hour, you think about it. You think about this pattern. You see how Joseph is an example of righteousness in front and glory after. The presidents and princes were jealous of Daniel, so they wanted to find occasion against him to condemn him, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. That was his righteousness. He did not compromise uprightness and integrity. He did what God told him to do. He didn't lie. He didn't cheat. He didn't exhibit the lying tongue that God hates. He behaved himself uprightly and godly. Sometimes that may have been difficult. Babylon was a pagan city, a pagan empire. But he didn't compromise. Remember at the outset, they wanted to feed him all the fancy food that would violate the laws of kosher, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to obey God. He was righteous. That settled it. There was no equivocation. Well, maybe because of the circumstances, I ought to behave this way. If you start making excuses because of the world around you and you start compromising God's law to please other people, you're not being righteous, and the front of your army is unprotected. God's promise is your righteousness shall go before you. Daniel's righteousness went before him. Well, the promise is that the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Was the glory of the Lord Daniel's rear guard? Well, think about it. He got thrown in the den of lions. That didn't seem very glorious, did it? You know, let's just pick a night, any night in Babylon. If you wanted to find glory in Babylon, where would you go? Go to the palace. Always going to be a party there. There's going to be instruments of music and dancing people and singing. You know, they didn't have cable TV back then with 500 channels. The arts through most of history have been patronized by monarchs in order to be entertained during long, dreary winter nights. And that's where you would have gone. You would have gone to the palace. It would be glorious. The king in his robes and those whom he'd chosen to join him for a special performance all watching. This night, there was no glory in the palace. The king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. He didn't even have supper. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. But the lion's den was a different matter. You know, there are two kinds of appearances of angels in the scriptures. Some of them you don't know who they are. Hebrews talks about entertaining angels unawares, like Abraham in his tent by the plains of Mamre. But when angels do not hide themselves, they are splendid. They are spectacular. They shine with glorious light, and people fall down before them, terrified at the glory that they manifest. And that's what was going on in the lion's den. No sooner are they thrown Daniel in than a glorious angel appeared, holding off the lions. I can imagine at that point Daniel was more afraid of the angels than he was of the lions. But he spent the whole night in there with this glorious... What must they have talked about? Think what that evening would have been about. His righteousness went before him, and the glory of the Lord was his rear guard. It followed after him. Another example. even more to the point, and that's our Savior. His righteousness went before him. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Even those who put him to death couldn't find anything to criticize him for that was legitimate. The Roman procurator, who legally was the one who executed him, made the declaration, "I find no fault in this man." And the chief priests and the elders and all the council, they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They couldn't find anybody with a credible story. They couldn't find anybody that could say anything that would stick. They all contradicted each other. Finally, the accusation that they got was, he said he destroyed the temple in 3 days and raised it up, which of course he had said, but there was nothing wrong with that. Did you have a question? No? Okay. Just checking. So our Lord's righteousness went before him. He could have compromised. Way back in John chapter 3, he could have compromised. Why did Nicodemus come to our Savior? Do you remember why when we studied this? Remember what the politics were behind that story? The Pharisees were trying to recruit Jesus onto their team against the Sadducees. They were trying to get this influential teacher aligned with them politically, and he refused to do it. He told Nicodemus that he, as well as any Sadducee, needed to be born again. He didn't compromise. He did the work God gave him to do. As a result, as with Daniel in the lion's den, things didn't look very good for him, did they? He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, eventually tortured and put to death by his own people. But if there's one word that is characteristic of our Lord's return when we read the New Testament, it is the word glory. He himself taught his disciples, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Or again in chapter 25, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And when he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, they were discouraged and disappointed that the one they thought was the Messiah had been put to death. And he said to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then what? And to enter into his glory." You see how this principle works? The way to make it through hostile territory is to maintain your righteousness. Don't compromise it. Don't give it up. Don't make excuses for it. You live the way God says to live. You do what he says. It won't always be easy. And you know, sometimes they might try to throw you in a den of lions. And they might even try to nail you to a tree. But God's promise is faithful. If your righteousness goes before you, his glory will be your rear guard. And you can look forward to that. And that's the second promise. So these three promises in this first column here. The first is God will deliver you from your present woes. Your nighttime will turn to light. Your health, your sickness will be replaced by health. Second, you have a journey that you're engaged in, and I'll protect you on that journey. It's your job to maintain your righteousness. That's your forward guard or your vanguard. And my glory will defend the rear. And then he speaks about future blessings. "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I." This, talk about a blank check. Is this a blank check or what? You call, I'll answer. What were the people complaining about with regard to fasting back in verse 3? They said, "Wherefore have we fasted and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge?" We're fasting and you're not doing what we're asking you to do. You're not answering our prayers. And the Lord says, "You fast the way I want you to fast. You deny yourself, stop oppressing each other, care for your needy brethren. I'll give you a blank check. Then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." What you were trying to accomplish, you will accomplish. But I require that you deny yourself. Like our Savior said that, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. So the Lord gives this condition in verses 6 and 7, which are to loose the wicked bands, that is, to stop oppressing each other and to feed the hungry. And Isaiah comes in and says, if you do that, then these three wonderful things are going to happen. And then Isaiah continues speaking in verse 9b. And I think if you watch this carefully, you'll see this is the same twofold condition that the Lord laid down. Stop oppressing and feed the hungry. So in 9b we read, if thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke. We read about the yoke already back in verse 6. The Lord said, I want you to break every yoke. I want you to let the oppressed free and then destroy the yoke and don't ever bring that upon them again. And Isaiah is simply picking that up here. Get rid of the yoke. Stop oppressing each other. He's basically saying amen to what the Lord said in verse 6. But now he's going to amplify this yoke a little bit. He describes it as the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. And I scratch my head over these. I thought to myself, what's this mean? Does this mean if my wife wants something on the shelf, she's not allowed to say, honey, would you please get me that thing over there? You know, men and women speak different languages. You single guys don't know this yet. A man will say, could I please have the can of coffee on the top left side of that shelf? And the wife will say, would you please get me that thing over there? So yeah, pointing is essential if you're a woman. Does this outlaw pointing? You're not allowed to put your finger out and point anymore? As I scratch my head with my finger, maybe that's not allowed too. You can't put forth your finger to scratch your head. I thought, there are not many verses in the Bible that talk about fingers, are there? I thought about another verse that talks about fingers, and I began to meditate on it. But first, let's notice the second expression here, speaking vanity. The expression appears elsewhere only in Zechariah 10, which is after Isaiah. It refers to the false oracles that an idol might give. The idols have spoken vanity. The diviners have seen a lie and told false dreams. So there's a combination here of a gesture with your finger and false speech. Those two things are going together. And those two things come together in another passage that came to my mind, and that's Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward or twisted mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. In fact, if you're not reading the King James, that last phrase actually says he points with his fingers. The King James is a more literal translation here. He's speaking. He's expressing things. He's trying to get ideas across with his fingers. And what's going on here? Well, notice that we've already mentioned he speaks with a froward or twisted mouth, and then he winketh with his eyes. So he says something to you, but then he's winking at you. Making gestures with his fingers. And what's he saying? He's saying, you know, don't just listen to my words. What I'm saying is not entirely true. There are some caveats here. Yeah, you'll get your money back on this deal. Wink, wink. Watch out when they start winking. Or teaching with their fingers. When you were kids, did you ever cross your fingers behind your back when you said something? You wouldn't, because you were raised in Christian families. You know, there's among a lot of the young culture of when I was a child, the idea was if you crossed your fingers, then whatever you said didn't hold. You can make promises, but aha, I got my fingers crossed, it doesn't matter. This naughty, wicked person in Proverbs 6 is saying one thing, but he means something else. And he is using gestures. Perhaps he's using that to give him an out. Well, look, I know I said that, but you saw me wink. Or maybe he's making a promise to one person, but he's giving a signal to a confederate that he intends not to keep his promise. These gestures are a form of deception, insincerity. They're qualifying what he says. I think Isaiah is speaking of the same thing here. He's speaking of somebody who has been accustomed to putting a yoke on his fellows, to oppressing his fellows. And he says, you gotta stop this vain, false speech accompanied by compromising gestures. You are like the wicked person in Proverbs chapter 6. Your word should be your word. Unqualified. No, well, read the fine print associated with it. Your gestures are not to be the fine print to what you actually say. Say what you mean, and mean what you say, and don't cross your fingers. I think that's what he's saying. I think the pointing with the finger, putting out the finger and speaking vanity go together. He's speaking of using gestures in a way that would compromise the truth of what you're saying. So all of that has to do with not oppressing the weak. That goes with the loosing the wicked bands. Now in verse 7, the Lord also said that you're to take care of the poor. And in fact, Isaiah goes on to say, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. So he's repeating the two conditions that God gave back in verses 6 and 7. And then I say, says, if you do this, if you do what God told you to do, then in fact, more promises. And these promises, for the most part, line up with the first set of promises. The first promise was that your light would break forth. And that's very close to what Isaiah says in the second half of verse 10. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Not just is the sun going to rise in the morning, but it's going to come to full noonday strength. The light is going to shine, and the Lord is going to guide thee. Well, the second one had to do with a journey. Remember, it talked about having a vanguard and a rear guard. He says, the Lord's going to guide you. We don't have time to look at this in great detail today, but when we come back to this passage in 2 weeks, think about, and I'll send you out a question to remind you of this, think about how verse 11 reflects the Exodus. I think what we have here is a picture of how God cared for the nation during the Exodus. Many times in Isaiah we have seen this, the Exodus used as a picture of God's future kindness to his people, and I think that's what's going on here. And then we come to that third promise, which this time is very specific. This time it's not this general promise, you'll call and the Lord shall answer. Instead, he is describing the restoration of the past destruction, building up the past ruins. So we didn't get to either of those two questions about the past ruins, but you save them, and we'll consider those the next time we're in Isaiah 58, okay? Let's pray. Father, you know the needs that we have right now, the darkness and sickness that afflicts each of us in various ways. You know the hostile world through which we walk every day. Father, our need to be able to appeal to you and have you intervene on our behalf. We thank you for these promises from Isaiah. First of all, Father, that right now you're able to make our sunrise and bring health and well-being springing up like fresh green grass. We thank you that our Savior was that refreshment when he came into the world, and we thank you that you produce that same refreshment in our lives. We thank you for your guidance, Lord, for your challenge that if our righteousness goes before, then your righteousness will follow after us. Your glory will follow after us. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be steadfast in that. And then, Lord, that we might use this wonderful blank check that you've given us, that we would call upon you so that you can answer, respond to our plea in time of need. Thank you, Father, for this portion. We pray that your Spirit will bring it to our mind and open it to us as we have need of it this week, in our Savior's name. Amen. So we think of our righteousness going before and glory following after. I thought we might close with the hymn in the blue book, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son. This is a celebration of our Savior's glory after he had been obedient to the Father. So in the blue book, the second section, turn to the hymn, Thine Be the Glory. If you're able, let's stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.